Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's pray once more. Lord God, we pray that we may take to heart what we learn this morning, that we may be armed for the fight in which every Christian is engaged. Lord God, will you guide us, we pray, by your Spirit? Will you give to us the strength that Christ supplies? Will you grant that we may put on that gospel armor with prayer and then step up for the combat in which we are involved by your call? Father, help us, we plead, that we might not think of this as a game, that we might not be swept away with romantic notions, but rather, O Lord, understand the seriousness, the soberness, the awfulness of this spiritual combat. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we began to look at these verses last week, we said that conversion is always the beginning of conflict. As soon as you are a Christian, you are engaged in combat. The very sphere in which all our blessings come is the same sphere in which battle is joined. We are in Christ in the heavenlies, and now we must fight in the spiritual realm. To be alive in Christ is to be at war with the devil. So much so that anybody who is still drifting along on the current of this world, indulging in sin, is clearly not a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the battleground is here, and the battleground is now. And if you are a Christian, you are the latest combatant in an age-long warfare that has its roots when God said that the seed of the woman would strive with the seed of the serpent. Now, there is a triumph that is assured, but it does not lessen the reality of the battle. And so, as Paul speaks to these Ephesian Christians, he begins with an exhortation in verse 10 as what we call the fighting general, one who stands alongside his troops in the combat. And he is concerned, first of all, for what we might call their morale, their spiritual well-being, their strength of heart. And that comes only in Christ Jesus. First and foremost in our spiritual combat must come our communion with God in Christ. We must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, in the expressed force of his personal strength. And then the instruction that if we have that spirit within us, then we must also put on and keep on the whole armor of God, because we need to stand against a cruel and a cunning foe, the devil. Paul then continues. He's driving home many of the same truths. He's still urgent, still insistent. And he now begins an explanation before moving to a conclusion. Why do we need to be strong in the Lord? Why do we need to put on the whole armor of God? What does it mean to stand against the wiles of the devil? Here's the explanation in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Why do you need divine strength? Why do you need heavenly armor? Why, in the language of the hymn that we've just sung, why do you not dare to rely on your own resources as a creature? Paul's answer is that the fight in which we are engaged is fundamentally a supernatural fight. Now, in our society, we immediately have a problem when we start talking about supernatural combat. Because if you're anything like my age or younger, you are probably exposed to comics, graphic novels, films and television programs in which supernatural combat is the order of the day. Heroes and villains, many of them working in some way with occult powers or against occult expressions. And we need to get away from the cartoon nature of our conceptions of spiritual warfare. Perhaps for others of us, we've been exposed to some of the wilder charismatic notions of spiritual warfare. And you hear this and you think, well, you know, is there a demon under every bed and behind every tree? Are we dealing with territorial forces that we somehow need to study? Or do we need to start doing prayer walks and these sorts of things? Well, Paul is speaking in language that is plain, that is clear, that is sufficient for us to know what is involved. First of all, tells us a fact about the kind of fight in which we're engaged. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wrestling. This is not tidy, urbane, clinical combat. This is not, if you've ever seen the fencing at the Olympics, two figures who stand at a safe distance from one another, dressed in white with padded chests and special masks with a nice foil, not a piece of foil, a foil or an épée, a long, thin sword with a nice point on the end, who are fencing at a distance. This is toe-to-toe, face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat on the front line. It is close and fierce fighting. Now, most of us have no idea what that actually involves. I don't want to so much put ideas in your mind. Most of you, I would say, in the nicest way, you're probably not this kind of people. But have any of you ever been involved in a playground scrap? Any of you ever had to stand against a gang on a playground? Any been beaten to a pulp by someone on the playground? Any of you ever had to fight off somebody on the street, even if it hasn't escalated to gang warfare? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever been involved, if not directly, in a clash between football hooligans? Have you ever been on a street where that's happening or about to happen? It's not pretty, is it? It's not distant. It's up close. It's fists and teeth and foreheads, and bits of metal, sharp or blunt. And it's bloody, and it's painful, and it's ugly. If you've seen any of those painfully accurate representations of something like D-Day or some of the trench combat of the First or the Second World War, you might have got some sense of it, but it's still distant. It's reality fictionalized. I don't know how else to try and bring close to you the closeness of the kind of combat that Paul is talking about. We're not soldiers. And most of us have been brought up in environments where hooligans on the streets and gang warfare and fist fights in the subway or in the playground are far enough distant that this may seem to us a little strange. But Paul is impressing upon you. He's drawing on an experience that the Ephesians might have noticed. He's gone from the military to the athletic, the wrestling in the in the Olympics, the wrestling, in the Corinthian Games, wherever it might be, that the men who grapple with each other. Ever seen mixed martial arts? Ever watched one of those boxing matches where you've got the heavyweights who by the end of it, they haven't yet knocked each other down, but their faces are swollen and their gloves are bloody with the blood of their opponents' cuts on their faces, and they're hanging on to each other and just swinging with eyes swollen almost shut. We wrestle. And it's not clean. And it's not clinical. But Paul uses language that he intends to bring this close into your experience. You're face to face with a foe. You notice how many times in verses 11 and 12 Paul uses the word against. Against the devil. Against principalities. Against powers. Against the rulers of the darkness. Against the spirituals of wickedness in the heavenlies. Paul is bringing very close to home the close and ugly nature of this combat. He also reminds us that it is not against flesh and blood that we wrestle. Remember, this is our fighting general who, on behalf of our crowned king, is equipping us for this combat. And the first thing that we need to do, really, is to know our enemies. And even today, it's very easy to draw the wrong conclusions in this respect. To look, as it were, too low, or perhaps we should say not low enough. So as Christians today, we might think, well, our enemies are false religion. Our enemies are wrong ideas. We need to stand against liberal Christianity, which is really no Christianity at all. A God without wrath, men without sin. A salvation without atonement. Or perhaps we say, well, it's modern paganism. It's the rise of Wicca. It's the return to the ancient gods. It's what goes on in the margins at Glastonbury. It's the ley lines and the worship of devils. Perhaps well, it's actually Roman Catholicism. You know, they haven't gone yet. They're still there with all their false worship, with all their works religion. Well, it's the charismatics, the wildest ones with what looks like nothing more than some kind of godless, demonic activity. That's what we're standing against. Or it's Islam, or it's Hinduism, or it's Buddhism. It's one of these other false religions. Someone else said, no, it's not. That's not the big problem today. I mean, in our society, it's secular humanism. It's the denial that there is any God, that there is anything supernatural. Oh, says another, the first line, the front line today is with the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, inquiring, plus, 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 plus. It's that aggressive lobby that is at work to change our very definition of humanity made in the image of God, male and female. Somebody else said, no, it's the cults. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the Mormons, it's the Christadelphians, it's the Christian Scientists. These are the people that we really need to take a stand against. Now, it's social forces, my friend, says someone else. It's the cultural drift away from a Judeo-Christian ethics. It's the literature that we read. That's where we have to take a stand. It's the philosophy that we hear. The political systems, whether they're from the left or from the right, the greed or the cruelty that stands behind these things. It's our economic policies. It's our view of science. It's our understanding of history. It's our sociology. It's our entertainment and our celebrity culture. So it's the family. That's where all the problems between husbands and wives and parents and children come from. It's even, you know, what's the problem? It's myself. Paul says that if that's all you think it is, you haven't understood the combat in which you're involved. You're not looking far enough. Our spiritual identity, our spiritual activity, our spiritual resistance to error, and our spiritual pursuit of truth if it focuses on those manifestations, is focused in the wrong place. It's to miss the big picture. Paul says our fight isn't first and foremost with flesh and blood. When we close combat, when we come up against the enemy, it is not flesh and blood against which we should focus, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The fact is, we're wrestling. The reminder is that it's not against flesh and blood. The warning is that it is against these spirituals of wickedness in the heavenlies. Behind all those manifestations of sin and error, of uncleanness and perversion, is something far more malevolent and powerful than any human being or any human thought or any human institution. We're told who they are, and we're told where they are. Now, Paul, when he talks about principalities, powers, the rulers, he's not giving us some kind of demonic ranking system. He's not trying to explain the way the armies of hell are organized. His point is fundamentally this, that there are numerous and vigorous spiritual enemies who act on behalf of Satan in this world. A horde that is characterized by wickedness at the deepest level and is possessed of an anti-God malevolence that ranges against Christ and his church. The general of this army is Apollyon, the destroyer of Revelation 9:11. And this is the origin of the world's vileness and darkness. If you go back to chapter 2, remember that we all once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What lies behind all these human notions and institutions that we see ranged in front of us and around us? It is this spiritual wickedness. It lies behind all false worship. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 42, Stephen says that God turned and gave his people up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Again, in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. Just trying to show you here what really lies behind false religion. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. Or when he's speaking to the Corinthians, and we'll come on to this in our readings in due course and put this into the argument there. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Who are you fighting against? What lies behind these manifestations of wickedness? A world that is ranged against God. It is these spiritual malevolent forces. When do we fight? In this age. The darkness of this age. The darkness of an unrenewed world. The darkness of a world that is still subject to the effects of sin. Which means that it is a battle for us still today. And we fight it in the heavenlies. We've used this more positively already, this language, in chapter 1 and verse 3 and verse 20, in chapter 2 and verse 6. You remember how Paul even begins his letter to those who are in Ephesus, in Christ Jesus. If he were writing to you and you're a Christian, he could say to those saints who are in Crawley, in Christ Jesus. You live in Crawley, but you have life in Christ. And therefore you are at war against the devil in the heavenlies. This is the sphere of combat, the here and the now. And yet you might not be like Ephesus with Diana of the Ephesians on her throne over the city. But as we said last week, all of these things, all of these idols, all of these human notions and institutions, it is an expression of the powers of darkness seeking to overcome Christ and his church. Christians need to recognize spiritual reality. This is not a cartoon. This is not a graphic novel. This is not a fantasy film. We need to understand spiritual cause and effect in this fallen world. We're not looking for the demons lurking under every bed and behind every tree. But we dismiss and deride these things at our peril. See, one of the dangers with some of the excessive, extreme, charismatic, so-called Christians is that we can react against that and say, well, this is all nonsense. You only have to look at some of what goes on in some of these spheres to say, if you didn't believe in demons before, you believe in them afterwards. My friends, we cannot afford to overlook these things. Isn't it curious that the anti-supernaturalism of so much human thought simply clouds the supernatural realities of the world in which we live? What would happen if you suggest to even some of your friends that they are actually under the influence of the devil? What would happen if we begin to describe some of these things that we've talked about, these false religions, these twisted notions of true religion, the secular humanism of the world around us, the aggression of the lesbian, gay, bisexual and transsexual lobby, the activity of the cults? What if we began to talk about it in terms of demonic influence and activity? How would that go down? And yet the apostle says, you've got to see this for what it is. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood first and foremost. We're wrestling against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, against the forces of the darkness of this age. Suggest that, and you will be at best insulting and at worst insane. But if you're a Christian and you're reading God's word, then this is not paranoia. This is not some mental aberration. This is not some kind of madness. This is the sober truth about the world in which we live. And if we deny it, we won't be able to deal with it. Christians need to recognize spiritual reality. Christians need to recognize our spiritual armory. Because it's too easy to use the wrong weapons against the wrong enemy. Now, we already know from 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Paul means there, in essence, that we don't use, first of all, swords and spears and guns and bombs to advance the kingdom of Christ. That is the way of so much false religion. Islam, in particular, is notable for advancing on the edge of a sword. But Christianity is not a religion of physical threat and violence. And we must never, in our reading, in our preaching, in our singing, sort of gee ourselves up into some carnal antagonism. But we must also recognize that our spiritual armory carries us away from mere social reform. It stops us investing in political campaigns to make the world a better place. It carries us higher than mere government influence as a way of accomplishing anything good. It stops us indulging in sort of intellectual fencing, setting up my opinion versus your opinion. Brothers and sisters, the fight is not a political fight. It's not a social fight. It's not a philosophical fight. It's not war against the cults. It is not fundamentally a natural battle, but supernatural and spiritual. And the gospel must be the first and great answer in this war that we fight. If you are not a Christian this morning, then you are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And that may be why you might be sitting here saying, well, I think they're laying this on a bit strong. Or, well, he says we're not mad, but he sure does sound like it. It may be why you're saying, look, you know, this isn't really what religion is all about. It may be why you say that you don't really need the Jesus that we proclaim. It may be why you are persuaded that you can get to heaven by virtue of your birth, by virtue of your baptism, by virtue of your nationality, by virtue of your background. It's because you are still trapped in the darkness of this world. You boys and girls, you're born into a darkness and you need to come to the light. The things which trap you, the things which hold you back and hold you down, the ideas, the pressures, the convictions that you possess need to collapse before Jesus Christ if you are not a Christian. You need to stop seeking after the things of this world. The only help we have to offer, the only answer we have to give to the sorrow, the misery, the pain, and the confusion of this fallen world is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And everything else aims low or to one side. We could introduce the Ten Commandments as the law of the country. We could reform the political system. We could force people to be nice to one another. We could make people moral. We can do it all by force of reason, intellect. But if the heart is not changed, then people remain in darkness. The answer to the misery and the filthiness of this world lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize these spiritual realities. We need to recognize the spiritual armory that we have. And we need to trust in the Lord Jesus that some of us do not yet have. And we need to recognize spiritual supremacy. You see, you might read that description. You might say, well, it may not be a description of the armies of hell and in their ranks and files. But whichever way you read it, it's frankly terrifying. Who would you rather wrestle against? Me? Flesh and blood, any day of the week. But no, we stand against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. We cannot underestimate the enemy. They have wounded. the best and the brightest of God's people down through the ages. Adam fell before this enemy. Noah got drunk. Moses spoke angrily. Abraham's faith wavered. David committed adultery. Peter denied his Lord. Do not for one moment downplay the intensity, the activity, the vileness, the malignity of those who stand against us. If you are a Christian, you are engaged and embattled against this foe, and they have wounded many. But this dreadful enemy is fundamentally a defeated enemy and is in the process of being cast out. In Colossians chapter 2, the apostle there speaks of what Christ accomplished on the cross at Calvary. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Triumphing over these forces of darkness in the cross. Now again, you might not know what it's like to be in this kind of fight. But very often, the most violent assaults come from an overcome foe. What did the upper echelons of the Nazis do as the Allies began to march into Germany? They launched more and more dangerous long-range weapons. What did the Japanese do as the Allied forces began to close in on Japan? They launched wave after wave of kamikaze assaults. When, in a playground fight, in a street brawl, in a subway tangle, is your enemy at his most dangerous? When he thinks he's losing and he swings wildly. Powerful and resourceful, but not supreme. The only hope that anyone has of overcoming this foe is because of Christ's spiritual supremacy. And that's where Paul comes to then by way of conclusion. These foes will not be triumphant if we stand in Christ and in the power of his might, clad in the whole armour of God. In Christ we can be more than conquerors. And so Paul comes back and he says in effect, now brothers and sisters, did you hear me the first time? Well, in case you didn't, or in case you didn't realise how serious it is, therefore take up the whole armour of God. Put it on and keep it on. Do not dismiss or downplay the reality of this combat. There is an urgent necessity because of the spiritual intensity of the battle which you are joining. You need every piece of equipment that God supplies if you are to have any chance of standing and fighting rather than stumbling and fleeing. You understand why Paul is emphasizing this again and again. If you don't worry about the wiles of the devil, if you think you're wrestling against flesh and blood, if you think you're up against some puny spiritual force, then you will fall. You will take the wounds. You will not be able to stand. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's what Paul is driving us toward. Again, here's the key note, here's the key word: stand, withstand, resist the devil. He's talking about a world in which there are going to be repeated assaults of this violent foe. If you stand on the beach and you see wave after wave after wave battering the shore, if you've ever seen anything like real combat, if you've ever seen riots and street fights where the enemy fall apart and then come back again, and then fall back and then come back again and go toe to toe, Paul says it's going to be like that. And you, if you are Christians, that's the world in which you live, and you are going to be battered by the world and by the flesh and by the devil to abandon the colours of Christ. You're like an old-fashioned army with your battle standard raised. You have said by your baptism, if you are a Christian, you belong to Jesus Christ, living and dying. And Satan will come against you to abandon Christ and his church and your duty. Why do so many come and go? Why do so many briefly seem to hold to Christ and then turn their backs upon him? Because of these realities. And if you are a Christian, you need to stand your ground. Which is why Paul insists on your being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and putting on the whole armour of God. Because you need to stand in the evil day. It's likely that what Paul is talking about here are either seasons or moments of intensified pressure. If you've been a Christian for very long at all, you will know that there are times when you think you're doing okay. Times when you think that the battle is easing off a little bit. Times when you think that maybe you've got through this stage. Have you ever thought to yourself in some fond moment, yeah, I think I've conquered that sin. I think I've nailed that. Haven't done this for weeks. Haven't thought about it for weeks. Then what happens? I think I can take off the old helmet of truth here. Not the helmet of truth, is it? It's the helmet of salvation. I think I can take off the blessed breastplate of righteousness. I think I can unbuckle the belt of truth. I think I can have a bit of a rest. What happens? Isn't that the very moment in which Satan roars back in, finding you unprepared, takes you down? Unusual kinds of assault. Unusual degrees of assault. At your critical points, at your weakest places. Do you know what it is, Christian, to be engaged in that sustained combat where you just feel like hour after hour after hour, Satan is sending his hordes against you and they are undermining. You feel your force weakening. And then what happens? There's that moment at which the enemy draws back, and then like a lightning bolt, everything comes against you. And it feels like hell itself has been unleashed against your soul. My friends, there are evil days. Paul talks to Timothy about dangerous seasons in the last days, perilous times, moments in which it does seem like the very foundations of morality in society are being shaken and swept away. Here he talks about the evil day, the evil hour. Remember how Christ himself spoke about the hour of darkness, the time in which Satan seemed to have the upper hand. There will be such moments in our days. Those awful coincidences of temptation and desire and opportunity. When it seems like everything around us and within us and toward us is dragging us down into sinful indulgence. Christian, how will you stand in the evil day? Why have you fallen before? I can tell you the answer. Because it's always the same. You had not been strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. You were trusting in yourself. You'd lost sight of the intensity and the antagonism of this battle. And you had neither put on or kept on your gospel armor. And so when the enemy came in against you like a flood, you were swept away. And you know what's perhaps most galling? You did it again. And again. And again. And the next time you thought, oh, maybe I'll do it myself this time. Having drawn close to Christ, having been wounded, you ran back to your captain. And then in your own carnal self-confidence, you thought, you know what, I think I'm doing all right now. I think I'm getting ahead of the game. And once again, you rested on your own resources. You took your ease. You put off your gospel armor. You understand that this is not a parade. You understand that this is not a game. We're not talking about spiritual paintball here. We're not talking about a film. All these glorious heroes who make it through the battle unscathed. We're talking about an ugly war with fierce enemies and fearful casualties. You understand why Paul says to the Corinthians, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." That's why the writer of the Proverbs reminds us in so many words that pride always comes before a fall. When have you sinned worst? Probably when you thought of yourself best. When are you at your greatest danger? Straight after you won. When do preachers and pastors get tempted? Sunday nights, Monday mornings, and Tuesdays. When do Christians sometimes indulge in the worst kind of sins? Straight after conferences, where they spent a week on a high and holy plane in the company of God's people. They go back into the real world and they've forgotten that they're going back into a battle. You draw near to God in prayer. You rise from your knees and you know what happens? Satan says, "You'll be all right now. Off you go." And you say, "Yep. Yeah. It's going to be a good one today." Before you've gone 10 paces, you're sinning in the very ways you've just been praying against. Because you were strong in your strength and not in his. Because you were trusting in your resources and not in God's. It's an ugly war, friends. But there is divine strength and there is heavenly equipment. And if you're a Christian, you're part of a spiritual regiment, or you should be. My friends, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot fight this battle solo. You need to be baptized, and you need to become a member of the church, and you need to embrace your privileges and your obligations, your duties, your responsibilities, and your opportunities as a child of God among the people of God. You need to manifestly enlist in the armies of the Lamb. Some of you don't even belong to the Lord Christ. How do you think you'll stand in the evil day? How will you hold against sin within and without? The only way you can survive is in Christ and with God's blessing. And when you have that divine strength, and when you have that heavenly equipment, and when you stand among God's regiment, then you can be prepared to hold fast through fire and flood and storm. Paul is not teasing you here. You can stand in the evil day, but never alone. You can withstand the devil himself, but not in your own strength. Remember what Paul says to the Philippians, that there is going to come a day when God will make clear that he has given his Son the name that is above every name. A day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, those on heaven, those on earth and those under the earth, that he is Lord and God to the glory of his Father. He is going to come in all his majesty. He is going to bring all these things to an end. Whose side are you on? Will you acknowledge him with shouts of triumph as you see the King coming in his glory in flaming fire to take vengeance on all his and our enemies? Or will it be the shout of terror and disaster as you cry out to the rocks and to the hills to cover you from the wrath of the Lamb? Satan is going to be swept away. All the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, all the rulers of the darkness of this age, they will be brought to nothing. And swept away with them will be all those who belong to them and have followed them. When John saw the end of all things, he saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he, God, will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." The darkness of this age passes away. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." To him who overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the Lord in glory shall reign eternally. And to him who is dead, he will be dead still. And those who are in darkness shall be swept into outer darkness. And those who have loved the lie shall be cast into hell. My friends, this is reality. You need to come to Christ if you have not yet done so. Otherwise, this is your fearful end. You need to hold to Christ if he has called you to himself, and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you need to stand in Christ, strong in him and equipped with the armor that God himself supplies. Having done that, you will be able to stand, even in the evil day, having done all, to stand. The battle is now. The triumph is soon. The joy for Christ's people forevermore. Amen. O Lord God, if we cannot stand without Christ, then we certainly cannot stand against Christ. Bring us now, O God, everyone to the foot of the cross, to gaze in faith and adoration upon Christ as the Saviour of sinners, to liberate us from the power of darkness, to bring us out from under the influence of Satan, to free us from the pollution and the punishment of our sins, and to set us free to walk in your ways. And Lord, keep your people clinging ever to Christ, strong in his strength and in him alone, resting upon him, resourced not from our own feeble intellects or our own pathetic energies, but equipped from heaven and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we may withstand the devil, and having done all, stand together in and for Christ to the praise and the glory of your name. Lord, support us, we pray. Deliver us, we ask. Strengthen us, we plead, for your glory's sake. Amen.